following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
So good to see you here today. Thanks for joining with us. And if you are new, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Church of Christ the King. We're in the book of Samuel, and today we're going to read chapter 18, verses 6 to verse 30, to the end of the chapter. We're missing a few verses at the beginning of 18, which we'll come back to when we talk about Jonathan, who is David's good friend. We'll talk about friendship sometime soon in the next few weeks, a whole message about friendship. But I want to talk today about Saul and his reaction to the outcome, the fame that David came into after his victory over Goliath. And so this is the morning after story, after the glories of the battle with Goliath. What happened next? And I guarantee you will not get bored in this rather confusing and unusual chapter of the Bible. So chapter 18, follow it with me, verse 6 to the end. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. That just means he was their military leader. That's a kind of Hebrew idiom to say he was the commander-in-chief. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul, I told you you wouldn't get bored. Now Saul thought to make David fool by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's just ask God for help. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your presence with us now by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who changes everything and renews us and gives us hope. And we say, Holy Spirit, would you come now and cause us to see him and see the wonder of his love for us in such a refreshing way that, Lord, our pettinesses, our envies, Lord, the things that distract us, Lord, will be dissolved in the, Lord, in just in the melting love of God, that you would please come and help us to see you in a way that sets us free today. Sets us free. We pray, come and move amongst us by your Spirit as we get into this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, this is a story about fame as much as anything, because David has become this megastar. He's taken out Goliath, which in itself was an enormous event in the history of Israel. Goliath was the enemy no one could face, and yet David, the most unexpected hero of the day, turns up and takes Goliath down, and everybody is astonished. Everybody is singing his praises, literally. They're chanting his name over and against the name of the king, which is, that's awkward, to say the least. So David is huge now. He takes the definition of celebrity to a higher level in Israel. Nothing like this has happened. And as such, we can identify with this story directly, can't we? Because the story of the from nowhere to the heights of celebrity is a story that gets told again and again and again, isn't it? You just have to be alive for a few years to see how this will occasionally take place. A striker will just weave past the toughest defense in the Premier League in one sort of cup game, and suddenly we've got this huge star on our hands. He's only 17 years old. Did you see what he did against Man City or something? And suddenly, wow, this is an extraordinary star that's just emerged, and everybody's talking about him. Or this band from some tiny little industrial town up north who just throw together a few kind of indie tunes have just become this kind of world-beating event of a band, and no one had even heard of them a few days ago. These sudden rags-to-riches stories are told again and again and again in all kinds of fields of human life. But this is the thing. In most cases, the fame is a poison chalice. It's extremely dangerous. As many stories as we know of people who've kind of gone suddenly, shot up suddenly, there are just as many stories, it seems, of people who've come down in shame and ignominy and embarrassment, and usually also become a bit of a target for the rest of the world. We love to lift people up just so we can shoot at them nice and easily. And people who become famous suddenly, who become the household name, often what they talk about is the pain of adjustment that they have to go through, and that the difficulty of even kind of feeling any sense of identity amidst all of the wonder and excitement of being everybody's favourite name. Gosh, it's so heady and wonderful and it looks so blissful. But you hear it so often. You just hear it from a couple of years ago from Russell Brand. I remember the interview he did with Paxman. It was so revealing. People who get ushered into the most important rooms and the hugest crowds. I was just noticing this morning in the Observer newspaper an interview with James Corden. You may have heard of the comedian James Corden. He says this about his sudden rise to fame. He says, "I got lost beyond anywhere I thought I could have been. This door had opened to a world that I thought looked fun. And where people go, 'You're amazing, you're great. Can I have a photo? Do you want a drink?' So you just end up on this path of 3 a.m. cab rides with people you don't know, heading across London to someone's house who you don't know, with a group of people who think it's amazing that you're there. This is an intoxicating thing to be part of." But then he goes on to say how it ruined him. And he couldn't even find his own identity in all of the glamour. And he realized he was turning into something quite horrendous through the whole process of fame and glory. This is the thing, though. David, in this story, we don't see him falling for it. He doesn't get seduced by the crowd. He manages to see through it and keep steady and stable. That's unusual, isn't it? That makes him a little different. It certainly makes him different than Saul, who is absolutely in agony watching all this happen. Watching the people chanting. Saul notices that they're chanting about David slaying his tens of thousands. We don't know exactly what that would mean. Thousands, the Hebrew word could be translated, you know, many, myriad, you know, multitude. So it could be, we don't know what the numbers literally are, but what we're talking about is masses of military success for David. That is so stupendous, it breaks the curve. It goes well past what Saul was doing at his best. And Saul in his day was fantastic. Saul in his day, I mean, the old YouTube videos of Saul would have been still really high, but David has just gone past. Wow, that's hard for Saul. David doesn't even seem to, he's just not really there. You look even at the way he talks further down in the passage. He's talked to about marrying the daughter of the king, and his response is, verse 18, "Who am I? And who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. Who am I?" He's like, he's not that impressed with himself. But Saul is thoroughly depressed at him. But David sees through the crowd. He understands that crowds are fickle things. If you want proof of that, perhaps the most dramatic example would be Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the hundreds come out to applaud and rhapsodize with their palm branches and wave and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's all so exciting. But probably the same voices in the same arms were waving just a few days, less than a week later, to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." That's what crowds are like. They're fickle. But Saul doesn't see it that way. He punctures his soul. Oh, he's really hurt. And as such, it's kind of in keeping with what we've already seen about him. If you've been coming, you'll know what Saul's like. A few pages earlier in chapter 15, we get to see Saul and what makes him tick when he gets into a conversation with Samuel about why he failed as king. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 15, "I've sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because..." Why? Why did Saul commit his biggest failure of his life? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." This is a man that inordinately cares. He cares too much about the opinions of people. But friends, truth be told, that's a temptation that we all face, right? This is something we're all prone to, terribly. So I want to look at this tonight and see what is it that's in Saul's heart here, and how can we step away? Because it's a hideous thing. Look at what it amounts to in Saul's life. Look at the kind of violence that it creates. And perhaps more importantly, look at the effects of jealousy. Throughout the Bible,
throughout history. If we understand the Bible correctly, jealousy is what the devil got thrown out of heaven for. People say to me, you know, where does evil come from? Why is there even a devil? Why did God make the devil? No, God didn't make evil. Evil was an interruption into heaven. God created an angel who was a beautiful angel meant to give glory and honor to God. But this angel decided to be jealous of God and decided to bring glory to himself and fell. Now listen, what does that teach you? It teaches you one thing for sure. You're not as safe from envy as you think you are. If someone could become envious in the heights of heaven, if the heights of heaven can be touched, we need to watch ourselves before we assume that, well, Saul, I mean, he obviously got it wrong. He got it really wrong, throwing spears at people. I mean, big problem with jealousy. Thankfully, that's not my problem. You know, I don't ever get into envy, not quite like that. Listen, be careful. Be careful before you assume so much. We all of us need to watch our hearts. Watch our hearts. And tonight, I want this message to help you to watch your heart, to guard your heart against the horrible outcomes of jealousy. That's what we're really trying to look at here. And if you may not be a Christian, you may not know Jesus yet, but you know as well as I do that jealousy is an ugly emotion that can trap you, crush you, and take away your happiness. It doesn't make you joyful. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the way that jealousy gets in poisons us. And, as you can see, it can be very dramatic. You get right there in verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. And then it says, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. And I love this next bit. David evaded him twice, which is kind of, you think, David, once would be enough for me. And I just, David, why did you go back to work the next day? What's going on here? Like, Saul just threw a spear at you. All he's doing is just sitting there playing his guitar. With, you know, it's like, and the next day he's like, okay, back to work, off we go. David, you just at least consider that possibly he's got it in for you. I guess that by this point, Saul is famous for being kind of oppressed by an evil spirit. And the talk that's out there is, you know, Saul's a madman now. So maybe David's just cutting him a lot of slack. I mean, it's a lot of slack to cut somebody, right? He's allowed to throw military implements at your face while you're trying to play the guitar to him, and you just go back the next day. And David doesn't even stop to consider that. This is what I love about David, and it's worth noting. See, Saul thinks that David's got it in for him. That's the nature of jealousy. You're so at the center of the universe that you think everything that happens bad is purposefully done to rub stuff in your face. But David doesn't take himself seriously at all, does he? You could throw a spear at David. He doesn't even begin to think, are we cool? Oh, is that like, have I niggled you in some way? Is there any, you know, it doesn't even, you know, like, this is at least health and safety in the workplace. You know, you expect him to sort of start to write to somebody or respond to an advert. You know, have you been, you know, in your workplace, have you had any difficulty with managers throwing javelins at you while you play the guitar? Not at all. He's none of that. He's just kind of, now, you know, I'm not saying he's, you know, you should be daft, but he doesn't take himself seriously. You got it in for me? Poor old Saul. Now, gradually, David begins to notice a thing or two as the story goes on. Saul is filled with fury. And you think, well, that's not me. I don't get violent. I get jealous sometimes. But, friends, it can start with something that's relatively mild. We can take envy very trivially. You know, there was even a clothing chain called Envy a few years. I don't know if it's still going. The shop's called that. You know, in the culture, envy is almost neutral. But the Bible knows better. The Bible knows that it can take you down. And in subtle ways that you wouldn't expect. Some of you, you're at the stage where, you know, a lot of your friends may be pairing up and getting married. I remember that stage with some pain, actually, because I remember when I was a student, just about all of my close friends started to get married at the same time. And I realized after a while, I kind of stopped and thought, actually, it's not just most of them, all of my friends have got married. None of my close friends anymore were single like I was. And I was thinking, oh, you know, obviously you start wondering what's wrong with me. Is it? And this is the thing, though. In that process, I was at times wrestling with real envy. And it wasn't the envy. You might think, well, you wanted to get married. Well, you know, yeah, I wanted to get married. But that wasn't the thing. It was the thing that these friendships were changing. And these people that used to relate to me as one of the main people in their life, in some cases like the main guy, the best friend. And now I wasn't their best friend. Now someone had kind of cut in on my position in those relationships. And you want to rejoice and be happy, but there were definitely times I had to kind of fight to rejoice. Because I'd started to kind of build my sense of security and identity around how important I was to these people. And I really had to learn a lesson. There was something ugly in me that I hadn't noticed before. I had to say, God help me. God help me to not be envious when you bless my friends. You might not think that that's what you're like, but brothers and sisters, you're going to face this at some point. And you've got to be ready to know, to identify, you know, well, that ugly attitude in me, do you know what that is? That's just jealousy. We like to wrap it up in lots of other things to make it sound better, but let's face it for what it is. It may not be for marriage, it may be something else, it may be for looks. Why is it that some people are blessed with fabulous looks? Why is it that for the few years of their life that it really matters, they get to look great and the rest of us get to look ordinary? We could start to really feel that. You can. I know you can. One of the reasons I know, you know, the way that people suffer, even that story of Katie Piper, you might remember this model that did a Channel 4 series, because she got her boyfriend threw acid in her face. Got someone else to do it. Really, because he was envious. I don't think just envious of her good looks. I think it was because she was trying to resist him. She had enough. She was getting a bit frightened of him. And his envy knew no limits. He was so furious. What does it make people do? These wicked, horrific things. She wanted to kill herself. She was distraught, which is an interesting subject in itself. But why? What would drive someone to that kind of horrible activity? It's just envy. It's the same thing. It's the same thing that we can feel in very mild ways and not, you know, oh, I'm not like that kind of guy. But listen, guys, watch your heart carefully. Watch your heart carefully. Can express itself through how you respond when others seem to do well. Maybe in your workplace, people get promoted above you who you think are not better than you. In fact, in some ways, they're mediocre. You think you could do that job better than they could. And yet they get recognized. It may be because they're louder, they're more extrovert, they're more gregarious, they're better with people, they're more popular. And you think, well, they're just shallow. They're just shallow, that's why they're popular. I've got more depth than me, you know, if you've got to know me. And we can feel that. It can really become a gripe. A murmur in our soul. It's jealousy. Watch it. In church life, people can do stuff in the church and get asked to do stuff in the church. Maybe stuff that you used to do. You used to do it better, you think. And maybe you did it before they did it and you even taught them how to do it. You started to encourage them and help them and now you wish you didn't. Because they're doing it instead of you now. And when people come through because you help them and train them, you've got two choices. You either rejoice in it. You either say, I'm so grateful to have had a part to play, or you start to feel it as a personal threat against your own security, your own sense of confidence, your own sense of peace. Wow, it's hard. But the temptation is a simple one. It's just jealousy. You've got to be real about this. And Saul's not particularly handled this very well. So the way we respond, we might not throw acid in faces, but yeah. We'll find ways to do the equivalent. We'll find ways to pull them down in conversations when people start to say how great she is or isn't it great the way he does that? Oh, I so like them. We'll just gently, subtly, not so anyone would notice, but we'll thread a few words of objectivity into the conversation. Yeah, of course, the reason he's so good at that is because, you know, he had a bit of a head start. The reason she's so good at that is, well, I mean, he looks good, but if you look carefully, you'll realize that she's not that bright. Just comes across bright. It's just in her accent. like to find little, you know, chinks in the armor, little ways, to nooks and crannies, just to bring, deflate the reputation, just a little, just subtly. We move out quickly so no one notices the maneuver, but we are crafty, so crafty. We're diligent at it. We know how to do it. We've learned over the years. And British people are especially good at this because we hate successful people. You go to America, there's something in the culture. I'm not saying that America's better in every way, but listen, on this respect, there's something a bit different. There's the American dream. So it's like, yeah, you have success. You must dream. Dream anything you like and go and do it. In Britain, it's like, don't you dare have a dream. Don't you dare disgust me with your dreams. Enough of those dreams. Horrible, horrible. Dreams get you into trouble. And if you pursue your dream, if you're successful, success. Disgusting. So bands get really, 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 really popular, and it's so cool. It's so cool until suddenly there's an article about them in a tabloid, or they get a good review in a Sunday paper, and suddenly they're, yeah, I used to like them. They used to be really cool, yeah. And then they did Wembley. They used to be in the Melody Maker, but now they're in the Times. Oh, no. It's just success poisons. Oh, no, we can't handle success. Do you know, if you put a load of crabs in a bucket and one of them starts to climb out, the others pull them down. They start pulling them down. Why? What is that? Crabs are British, that's what it is. That's where they come from. You ask them. They've got little passports. That's what they're like. You know, I bet in other countries the crabs are like, you go, go, girlfriend, you go. Go crab, go crab. And they're all kind of queuing up to follow and, you know, but no. In Britain, down here, we're all going to die together. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get eaten in expensive restaurants by people who go, Because we love to criticize. We have to carpet people. Why? Because we're jealous. And we like to say, oh, it's because there's no integrity in this art. No, there's no, oh, no, there's, these people here, oh, they, yeah, they look good. But and it's, friends, it's jealousy. It creeps into the church. That church is big because they're shallow. It's true. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to get involved in a small group. I don't involve in community. I go along on Sunday, but I don't get involved in the church because I don't think there's any integrity in those people. And we kind of hoist and make ourselves into some great judge. It can just be jealousy. Why would you not submit your life to someone? Why would you not get in and build relationship and let people get to know you and help you and change you and work in your life? Well, we like to think it's because, well, we were a bit too theological. We have too much integrity. We read the right books, and they don't read the right books. They read very thin paperbacks. I read heavy theological hardbacks. And so I have more depth than them. No, you're jealous. You're envious. You're proud. And because they spiritually seem to be successful, do you know what? The good thing to do might be to say, oh, maybe God's blessing them. Maybe I should actually at least listen. At least sit at their table and learn for a bit. We need to learn, don't we? We need to be humble enough, which is so different to this man. Jealousy is so destructive. There's a verse in the Proverbs. Let me read it to you. It says, it's a very revealing verse, chapter 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Anger's pretty dangerous stuff, but it's saying jealousy, it goes even deeper. You can be angry and still be all right, actually. You can be good angry, not just bad angry. You can't be good jealousy, not good envy. It's so corrosive and destructive. It's like something that cauterizes you. It's like leprosy. Do you know how leprosy works? Is it ruins your nerves. It stops you being able to feel stuff. Your capacity for sensing things is gone. And jealousy will take away your sense of what's appropriate, what's proportionate, what should be done. You're so corrupted by the grief of other people's success that you do outrageous things. You don't even notice you're doing them. I mean, look at what Saul does here. Verse 17, Saul says to David, here's my elder daughter, Merab. Can you believe this? I'll give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Sounds great, but what's going on in Saul's heart? Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the the Philistines be against him. He's giving away his daughter so that his supposed son-in-law will get killed quicker. He's using his daughter as a means of murder. She's now an accomplice for murder. I can imagine, just what kind of father does that? You sit there, you're watching your daughter in the cot thinking, oh, she's so beautiful. I can't wait. Looking at a little innocent little girl and you wonder who she'll marry and you start thinking and praying and, oh, what a great future. I can't wait to dance with her at her wedding. This guy has become so cauterized by his envy that he's spoiled the whole idea of marriage for her. He doesn't mind her being a widow. The sooner the better. That's what it will do. You'll stop valuing the people that are close to you. You'll start using them to get your jealous hearts contented, get your personal grievances meted out on people. Saul's gone that way. He's become a monster in obvious ways like throwing spears and subtle ways like maneuvering behind the scenes. Works out both ways, publicly and privately. And it doesn't feel pleasant. No sins are pleasant in the end, but let's be honest, some of them feel pleasant for a while. Gluttony feels good, doesn't it? When you can sit down and just eat loads of food that you think afterwards, oh, I feel really bad. But at the time when you're indulging yourself selfishly, there's a pleasure element to it, right? There's a pleasure element to sexual immorality. That's the reason people do it. People fornicate and commit adultery and do all kinds of sexual things that are just wrong. And they take this great pleasure in it, all kinds of pleasure. But there's no pleasure in jealousy. No one feels pleased when they're envious. It's like a cancer in your bones. It says in Proverbs chapter 14, it's like corruption in your bones. It doesn't bring you any joy, pleasure, happiness, innocence. What you start deciding is that you don't want what other people have so much as you just don't want them to have it. See, that's the difference between jealousy and covetousness. Coveting is when you want what someone else has got, right? She's got it, I want it. Jealousy goes further. Jealousy doesn't just say you want to have what she's got. Jealousy says you do not want her to have it. It's not enough that you succeed. Everyone else has to fail. Everyone else has to hurt. So you see their hands are full and yours are empty, but you don't say, well, I want my hands full. You just say, I want everyone's empty. You're not happy until everyone's unhappy, like you. And there's stories like this in the Bible. You get to places like the book of Esther, which we don't read that often, but it's an extraordinary book. Just towards the end of, well, near the beginning of Psalms, there's just a little book called Esther, which tells this amazing story of this heroic woman in Persia. But one of her enemies is this man Haman, who is so driven by deep jealousy towards Mordecai, who's the Jewish hero of the story, along with Esther. And he's talking at one point in chapter 5 about all the riches, all the things that have been blessed into his life. And he's recounting in verse 11 the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king has honored him, how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also, I'm invited by her together with the king. He's got everything. Yet, verse 13, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Can't even enjoy the good things in life. That's what it does to you, right? That's what jealousy does. You can't even enjoy the blessings God gives you. You can't go to sleep happy. You can't go through a day just innocent. You're just plagued with this. Ugh, don't feel joy. It's horrible. Get free from it. Let's find out how we can get free from it. I tell you one way you don't get free from it, and that's to try and win in the end through revenge. That's what Saul tries. But what happens is every single thing Saul tries just gets him in worse trouble. If you notice this, David's annoying him. He's playing his guitar, he's just sitting there being all happy clappy, and you know, he's just playing his cheesy music. And Saul's like, and then go, get out. Go and command an army somewhere. That'll deal with you. But what happens? All that happens is David becomes more popular, more successful. Oh, man, man, what can I do about this guy? So marry my daughter, yeah. And then David says, oh, I can't, I'm too humble. Oh, he's too humble for that. He would be, wouldn't he? What a pain this kid is. All right, marry my next daughter. She really likes you, Michael. Yeah, she won't rest until you marry her. Great, okay, don't know why she likes you. Anyway, you two get together, great, get married, fantastic. And all the time he's saying, okay, now how can I work this out? I know. The dowry, okay, here's the dowry. Now, unusual, okay, unusual dowry, this one. Okay, and again, an unusual errand in the workplace. I want the foreskins of 100 men, please. Now, if your boss ever tells you, you know, go out to the shops, yeah, I just need some new stationery, get a latte from Starbucks, and 100 foreskins while you're at it, just 100 foreskins, quick. That's, you should just keep your eye on the door at that workplace, okay, because that's a weird boss. What's he doing? He wants him to die. He's plotting. He's cleverly plotting. But he's wrong to plot against David. Because David's just so annoying. David's like, you know, a yappy puppy dog that just, you know, you want to get rid of it, so you throw a stick in a concrete mixer and, you know. And then it brings it back. Got it. Where do you want to throw it next? I'll throw it in a volcano. Brings it back. You know, just any, it's just kind of, just so good. So 100 foreskins, I'll do better. I'll get you 200, sir. 200. And before the deadline as well. What am I supposed to do with 200? It was a plot. I wanted you dead. What am I supposed to do with these? David's just, oh, whatever you want. Yeah, yeah, well, I'll do it. I'll take them out. Those nasty, they hate you, don't they? They're not my problem, actually, David. You are. He's trying everything. It's not working. You try going against someone that God's raising up. You try it. I tell you, you're doomed. And Saul should have known he was doomed. Because he knew. He knew that God was with David. That's really strange, isn't it? Saul knows. You go back to verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. That's early on in the story. He knows. God's with this kid. God's with him. What kind of irrational behavior would know that the God of the universe is endorsing someone and yet you would still do everything in your power to pull them down? See, jealousy is also irrational. You find yourself going against things when you can't win, and you know you can't win, but you'd rather do anything than give up. You'd rather do anything than acknowledge that you're not really the king anymore. See, Saul's problem, he's not with David. His problem is with God. That's his problem. He hasn't stopped to think, David's being raised up by God, and really that would suggest to me that I should follow David, maybe. In fact, maybe David's going to be the king. Maybe I should start training him, helping him, bringing him through. I could really help David. I could do him good. No. David could be the king. That's bad news, because if there's one thing I am, it's the king. Listen, that's the human heart. If there's one thing I am, it's the boss, the king, the lord of my fate. And no David, no God is going to take that off me. Not even God is taking that off me. Saul is no longer this peasant, this humble kid that got suddenly promoted earlier on in the book of Samuel. He's not that kid who saw, who, me? Should I be king? Do you remember that kid? He's distorted beyond recognition. What is Saul now? He's nothing but a title. He's nothing but a status, a position, a sense of worth amongst men. I must be king. That's all I have. It's the one thing that I have desired, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the king, me, all the days of my life. That's all he wants. That's the one thing. So that's what he's getting at when he says in verse 8, they scribe David 10,000s. What more can he have but the kingdom? See, we've all got a kingdom, haven't we? We've all got a precious thing, thing that is the most precious to us. And God sends Davids into our life to disturb our kingdoms and threaten our sense of security. And you either hold tight and try and fight him off, a fight you are doomed to lose, or you step back and you say, God, I'm grateful that you ever gave me anything. You remember the sense of proportion you had at the beginning. And you remember grace. And you thank him for lifting you up to any role, any blessing. And you rejoice in all that he does, including the things that put you in the shade sometimes. Because frankly, it's probably where you belong, isn't it? It's where we all belong. Not in the spotlight, in the shade. It's where we should be. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy that we get lifted up, that we get involved at all. It's extraordinary, outrageous grace. Saul's not thinking about grace at all. Thinking about ownership. He's demanding things. And as such, he's the opposite of David. Look at David's attitude. Who am I that I should marry the daughter of a king? He's got a very wise self-image. I'm not that special in myself. I just know that God lifted me up. God's been good to me. From nowhere he lifted me up. Drew me up from a pit, from the miry clay. Set my feet on a rock. Firm place to stand. Put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God. He's blown away. You read David's life. We will get to him as the months go on. And you'll notice, who am I could be his catchphrase. It would be written on his tombstone. Who am I? He's constantly staggered at the grace of God. And you should be too. Friends, that's the way. You think, well, I don't want to be jealous. Okay, I get it. Jealousy's horrible. It's cancer in the bones. How do I get free? How do I get free? Get to know the grace of God. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. Throw yourself around in it like a warm bath. Luxuriate in it. The grace of God upon my life. He picked me out of nowhere. Gave me a firm place, a new place. I'm treated with such love. I get to know a God who would be so passionate for me to be safe, to be brought home, to be able to sit with him on the throne. When you know that he's prepared to do all things to bring you into his kingdom, you let go of your kingdoms faster than anything. You do. You really do. You just think, what was I doing caring about stuff like that? I'm going to sit on the throne with Jesus forever. I get to be on the real throne. I get to have keys to a real kingdom. In eternity, I'll be at home. And you know, he so wants that for you that he was prepared to come off the throne himself. See, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. Yeah, he's the only one in history that deserves a throne. The only one that should be on the throne of history. And he gave it up, got off it, came out to meet us, suffered, was mocked, was rejected, was ashamed, covered in shame, crucified. Killed, left for dead, buried. Why? So we could sit on thrones with him. So we could come into an eternal inheritance. When you know that, you can be, oh, it's like Jonathan. We'll talk about Jonathan next time when we talk about David's friend, who is Saul's son. Of all people, Jonathan should be threatened. Who is this young upstart? I'm supposed to be the next king. I'm the son of the king. And this young guy's come in and got all the glory. Surely Jonathan should feel threatened. But no. Jonathan takes his throne and says, David, it looks like it's yours. He takes his own cloak. He takes his sword. He gives them to David. He says, David, you're the king. He's glad to. Because he's walking in the Spirit of Christ. You need to know grace. You need to know the grace of God upon your life. You need to know the Lord. And it takes all these other distractions away. You know, just finish with this. The the story of Jesus when he comes back to meet his disciples in John chapter 21. And this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. So it's like the last few days before he's going to the Father and he's sending them out on mission. And he says to Peter, he says, you're going to suffer for me. There's a day coming when men will take you and you will be imprisoned and you'll die for me. And they're walking along and John, this other close friend, is sitting down over there. And Peter's response is, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, what is that to you? You follow me. And I'm sure from that point, Peter was peaceful. It's not about comparisons. It's not about, what about her? What about him? What's going to happen to her? It's not about that. It's about knowing Jesus. And he draws all the poison out of life, all the envy, all the jealousy, all the ugliness, takes it on the cross, suffers for it, so we could be free and bask in the love of God and be glad when others succeed. Be glad to bless it and rejoice in it because God is good. And I have everything I need anyway. I have Jesus. I have Jesus. I have a Savior who is sufficient. He's everything I need. Who needs the world's success? I'm going to have eternal success. Eternal glory. Who needs passing glory? They can have it. We get Jesus.